As far as the problems in secular schools are concerned, we're all aware of the problems with the declining SAT scores and all of that. We've seen lots of statistics on that. I think, you know, I've been teaching a long time, and as I was teaching ever since World War II, I could see a gradual decline. I noticed very plainly over the years in the reading and writing ability of the students that came to us from the high schools. But then that was impressed on me more than ever had been before when we started out here in California in 1970. We started Christian Heritage College then, but before that I'd been strictly in secular education everywhere before that. I think I taught in six different universities, secular universities, and was familiar with most of them. But here, I was very surprised one day, maybe I shouldn't have been, picked up a young man and talked to him, offered to give him a New Testament. I was in the Gideon, so I offered to give him one of the Gideon New Testaments if he would promise to read it. He wouldn't promise to do that. And I pressed him a little bit and found that the reason he couldn't promise to read it is because he didn't know how to read. He had graduated from high school, but he could not read. I just could hardly believe that. But now I know that statistics show that about one out of every eight people, maybe 13% of the high school graduates in this country are functionally illiterate. And probably in terms of general illiteracy, that the percentage would be even higher. And we know that the SAT scores have been going down year after year after year. In spite of the fact that grades keep going up and up and up, there's this problem of grade inflation that seems to be very real in the high schools and colleges, perhaps even more in colleges now. So we have all that to worry about, and then even more serious than that is the tremendous moral deterioration that we see taking place in secular schools. Maybe you saw the piece in the paper today, a survey that was made by the Who's Who in American High School, I think it was, of the A and B students across the country. And they found that of all these top students, the ones of whom you would least suspect such a thing, that 78% of them admitted that they had been cheating their way through high school on the tests and so on, and in their term papers and whatnot. And then other things that the survey showed, some of them were very striking. One I remember was that they found that 20% of the girls graduating from high school admitted that sometime in their high school career they had been sexually assaulted. And this sort of thing didn't happen two generations ago. And the drugs and all of that, it's just a matter for real concern. And of course, what is being taught, many of us are concerned, even more than that, the complete spiritual vacuum that you find in the secular schools. In place of that, we find what they've been calling political correctness. They've got to have the correct view of the environment and of male and female relationships and liberalism, all kinds of things like that. Politically correct is important, but keep Christianity out. It's not that anything's wrong with religion. You can have religion in the secular schools, but not the true religion. Biblical Christianity, that can't be. That's of great concern. And then when you begin to examine where this all came from and what it's based on, now, I would like to stress this, and maybe you haven't noticed this, but I think it can be thoroughly documented if we had the time to do it properly, that all of this has its foundation in the basic premise upon which modern educational theory and philosophy and practice is based, and that is evolutionary humanism. We have the religion in our public school system, our secular school system of humanism, and it's an evolutionary humanism. It's either atheistic or pantheistic, but either way, it's the same basic thing. Man is the product of a long age of evolution from pre-human ancestors on back to the primeval cell in the primitive soup. Now let me just give a quotation or two to show this is so. It's not just in biology or some subject like that, but every discipline, every course is premised on this basis in the secular schools today. Here's a statement from an article called Humanistic Biology by René Dubos, one of the prominent evolutionary ecologists of our day. Only this was made almost 30 years ago. It was a national Sigma Xi lectureship. He lectured on this all around the country, and it sort of set the stage for what's happened since. He said this, "Most enlightened persons now accept as a fact that everything in the cosmos, from heavenly bodies to human beings, has developed and continues to develop through evolutionary processes." And he goes on to say, evolutionary concepts are applied also to social institutions and to the arts. Most political parties, as well as schools of theology, sociology, history, arts, teach these concepts and make them the basis of their doctrines. Everything, not just science, natural science, but social science and the humanities and philosophy, and everything is taught from an evolutionary perspective. And that's why, of course, when anyone tries to introduce creation back into the school, they encounter such tremendous resistance. Now, you know that there's a small town in Southern California, in the right at sort of the corner of the country, a town that nobody ever heard of until just a year or so ago by the name of Vista. And now it's world famous. Well, we had a man at our institute just 3 days ago who'd come all the way from England to interview us about the Vista school situation, how terrible it was that there's a possibility that creation might be introduced in the Vista public schools. And of course, the Vista School Board has not proposed that that be done in the science classroom at all, although they're deadly afraid that they might. And so this has been resisted. There have been editorials all across the country and now even overseas about the terrible impact that creation might have in the public schools of Vista, California. And the American Civil Liberties Union, or the American Union for the Destruction of Civil Liberties, I like to call it, has said that anywhere, in any district, anywhere in the country, that there's an attempt made to introduce creation, particularly in the science classes of that school district, they're going to file a lawsuit. And of course, school boards are deadly afraid of that. They don't have any money to fight a lawsuit, and so have been intimidated. But this is indicative of the fact that the public school, I should keep saying secular schools, because it applies more than just public schools, the establishment in education realizes that the introduction of creation and the dilution of evolutionary teaching in the schools is going to affect the whole agenda for the future of education as they envision it. Now, unfortunately, many Christian people don't realize the importance of this issue. But those on that side do, and they fight vigorously to keep creation out of the schools. How did it get to be this way? It wasn't that way when our schools began. Back in the beginning of this country, most of the schools, of course, were Christian schools. And then even when the public schools began to come in, under the influence particularly of Horace Mann, who was a Unitarian and didn't really believe the Bible, but not really a humanist, public schools began to be prominent, and it wasn't long before Charles Darwin came along, and then wasn't long after that before evolution began to be taught in all the schools. And then especially towards the end of the last century, John Dewey came along with his progressive education, and he has influenced the American public school system. And as a matter of fact, the schools all over the world, probably more than any other single individual, he calls it progressive education, or the pragmatism, or instrumentalism. Various terms have been used for his philosophy and his teachings, but he was a very prominent philosopher as well as a psychologist and an educator. He headed up the School of Education at the University of Chicago, and then later at Columbia University, and from there went out most, I suppose, in his generation, at least most of the deans of the schools of education around the country, and so the influence has spread far and wide, and he's had more influence than any other one person, I guess, on our public school system. And I remember when I was in New Zealand a few years ago, they said that he had had more influence on their schools than anybody else. And that's about as far away as you can get, I guess, from here. And so had tremendous impact, and it's important, therefore, to know what that impact was and what he taught. You might sum it up in the term pantheistic evolutionary humanism was his basic belief. Well, he spent time in China, he spent time in Russia. He had many different influences, but fundamentally he was a pantheist. He believed that the forces of the cosmos had come to consciousness in man. His biographer, Will Durant, also a great humanistic philosopher, his biographer says this: the starting point of Dewey's system of thought is biological. The starting point. He says things are to be understood through their origins and their functions without the intrusion of supernatural considerations. He was a thoroughgoing Darwinian. He modified it a little bit, but basically a Darwinian evolutionist. And that was the basis of his whole system, and so that has permeated the schools ever since. But more recently, of course, in our generation, or just before our generation, probably the leading figure in the further development of this system, in fact, he started from Dewey's teachings and went on, was a Harvard professor, a behavioral psychologist by the name of B.F. Skinner. He, during World War II, became famous for his ability to train pigeons to detonate bombs and things like that, and he developed the thesis that if you could train birds and animals to do what you want them to do, you could also train people to do it. And so his system of behaviorism, trying to inculcate the behavior patterns that he wanted and the young people of the school was the basis of his system, Skinner's behaviorism. He was the author of the famous system called MACOS, Man, a Course of Study, in which man was essentially an animal, and the children were taught animalistic instincts and activities and behaviors. But to give you an idea of where he stood with respect to spiritual considerations, I think this is significant. Well, in 1972, he was given the Humanist of the Year Award by the American Humanist Association. But then there was a Humanist Manifesto published in 1980. There had been two others before that. In 1933, the first one was promoted and published by John Dewey and Julian Huxley and others. They said in the very first tenet of their 1933 Manifesto of Humanism that the first tenet was that the universe was not created, it had evolved. It had evolved by natural process. And the second tenet was that man had evolved by natural processes. Then he went on from there with all the implications of that. Then it was reiterated and modernized a bit in 1973, but then in 1980, it was brought up to date still further. And among other things, this manifesto said this: supernatural religion and divine revelation are enemies of the rational process that leads to progress. And one of the prominent signers of that was B.F. Skinner. And his influence at Harvard University and throughout the whole world of education has been profound ever since. One of his, I guess you'd call him a disciple, was Benjamin Bloom, a professor of psychology at the University of Chicago. He's, I guess, known as a developmental psychologist. He developed a system that he called mastery learning, the idea being that every stage of education should be mastered by the whole class before they would go on, no matter how long it took. Some could go fast, some could go slow, but they had to all master it before they could go, and other implications. But the thing he's most famous for, I guess, was were his so-called domains of learning. There were the cognitive criteria and the affective criteria. This was first began to be promoted about 1956. And he said that there were six cognitive criteria by which children should be measured, not only children, but college students and others. First of all, there was knowledge, and then knowledge of the facts, then comprehension of the facts, then application, then analysis, then synthesis, and finally evaluation. Now, the first two, knowledge and comprehension, were basically what had been taught in the schools since the beginning, that is, academics, reading, writing, arithmetic, history, science, and things like that had been taught, and it made America the most literate nation in the world. Isn't now, by far. But it was then under the original teaching system that we had. And knowledge and comprehension, he called the lower levels of cognitive learning. And the emphasis then was to be on the upper ones, application, synthesis, and so on, and particularly evaluation. And, of course, the thought was that by the time you get to where you can evaluate the facts, you have to realize that there is no such thing as right or wrong. There are no absolutes. So you just express your opinion, but you do evaluate it. You make a value judgment. If necessary, your values may need to be clarified to be politically correct, but they want you to be able to make the value judgment, but not to come up with something that's right or wrong absolutely per se. The affective criteria, now these are somewhat more nebulous. There, basically the idea is that the affective criteria would be to instill in the child or the teenager or the college student, whatever, certain feelings and attitudes and beliefs and values. He said in one of his books, All Our Children Learning was the name of the book, he says, the purpose of education in schools is to change the thoughts and the feelings and actions of students. To change them. What's wrong with the way they were taught at home? Particularly if they came from a Christian home. Well, that was exactly the problem. They had to be changed. There was another domain that doesn't get much attention. That's the psychomotor domain. It has to do with mechanical skills and so on. But the emphasis really is on the affective criteria and on the higher levels of the cognitive criteria. Now, the affective domain, it is, has been formulated in terms of five basic objectives dealing with concepts, different concepts and values and beliefs and so on. First of all, you receive it. That's number one, receiving the concept. Number two is responding to it. Number three is placing a value on it. Number three is integrating it into the rest of your values. And then number five is acting on that. So that could apply to all kinds of concepts, environmentalism, globalism, and so on. But the idea is that you want to affect the child or the student by the time he or she graduates. Now, that mastery learning system, as he called it, centered around the criteria that we mentioned, has been widely used and still is in practically all the schools of the country. Even many Christian schools use it. And there, as far as the cognitive criteria, basically, of course, we believe that, first of all, the basic ones are good. You ought to know the facts. You ought to be able to comprehend them and so on. And to some extent, be able to synthesize them and analyze them and use them, as long as you put it in the right context. But then the mastery learning process that he developed began to be implemented in a number of school districts, particularly in the public schools of Chicago, in a new system of teaching children how to read, and turned out to be such an abject failure that finally it was abandoned. In fact, the parents of the district filed a lawsuit against the school board for having it there. And so they finally gave up that term somewhat, but it was simply renamed into what's now called outcomes-based education. Now, the main promoter of that system has been a man by the name of Dr. William Spady. Now, he was a graduate student at the University of Chicago when Bloom was there teaching. Then later he went to Harvard, where he taught social relations and education. I think now he's director of an organization called the International Center on Outcome-Based Restructuring. And the idea now of outcome-based education is what we have to do is to design the curriculum so that we'll get the desired outcome when the student is ready to graduate. Well, that's okay. That's what exams are for and so on. We want them to be able to know certain things, be able to understand and read and write and count and all that, and have a knowledge of history and economics and all the basic subjects that used to be taught on a factual basis. But the emphasis by Spady and others in this school of thought is not on these lower levels of cognitive learning, but rather the higher levels, and then particularly in the affective domain. And it turns out that really what they're concerned with is getting everybody to be politically correct in their view of what politically correct is. This means such things as cultural diversity, certainly liberalism in all of its aspects, environmentalism, feminism, and especially globalism. In terms of behavior, of course, not only have they sort of allowed, but even almost encouraged sexual freedom and promiscuity with the distribution of condoms and that sort of thing, and homosexuality and abortionism and drugs. They're talking even in terms of future to be able to control the behavior of people and to keep them doing what they want them to do by certain drugs that will sort of keep them in the area that they want them to serve. But the thing that's of most concern to many of us, certainly to me, is that one of Dr. Spady's, he has a whole long list of things that he wants to see happen to the graduating young person, but the one that really concerned me, he wants them, as he puts it, young people must be taught how to deal with political and religious conservatives. These are evil in their view, and they want to know how to deal with them and be sure they don't influence and contaminate the rest of society. Now, if this sounds kind of hard and maybe it's something you haven't really thought much about, I don't have time to document it properly, but believe me, it can be documented. This is happening. There is an agenda. I don't think the local school board and the local teachers and the local principals know much about the ultimate goals of all of this, but it's there by those who are behind pulling the strings. And the significant thing to me is that every one of these systems is based squarely on the rationale of evolutionary humanism. This is the basis of all of it. That's why it's important to keep creation out of the schools in their view, and why from our point of view creation is vitally important and it should be taught as basic in all of our educational endeavors. Evolutionary humanism. Just to give you an idea, let me just cite one of them, the idea of cultural diversity. Let me quote from a recent article in the Chronicle of Higher Education, January 6, 1993, by Betty Jean Craig. She says, "The social and conceptual revolution that we're now witnessing, which is characterized by a call for the appreciation of diversity, can be traced back to Darwin. The cultural holists critiques," cultural holism is another term they use for the same thing, "the cultural holist critiques of what has long been considered truth in the West," they're criticizing what we have long considered to be true, in other words, "are really not very different from the critiques of the early 19th century science made by the Darwinian evolutionists. Not only are the cultural holists, like the evolutionists, rejecting the conceptualization of reality bequeathed by Plato and Aristotle, but they're also using evolutionary and ecological concepts to explain social conflict and social change. As revolutionary as their work may appear to conservative scholars, it is grounded in the evolutionary model that scientists no longer question. All of this is grounded, you see, in the evolutionary model. And scientists take it as a fact that doesn't have to be even discussed. As we have seen, it ought to be discussed because the scientific evidence doesn't support evolution in any degree whatever. There's no scientific evidence whatever for evolution. That's why we've had hundreds of debates with leading evolutionary scientists, and we always win the debates because they're kept strictly on a factual basis without religious considerations. We just deal with the facts of science, and always the facts support creation. But in spite of that, the agenda is evolution. Now, let me quote from a prize-winning essay published in the Humanist magazine. I don't know how many of you take the Humanist. Probably not everybody, but I take it. I take the American Atheist and a lot of these things, too, see what they're saying. Anyway, this was a prize-winning essay. This was several years ago, in fact, 10 years ago, by a man by the name of John Dunphy. And here's the way he sees it. And we need to be aware that this is the way they view this problem and this issue. It says, the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselytizers of a new faith, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach, preschool, daycare, or large state university. The classroom is the pulpit to teach humanist values, whatever the grade or subject. He goes on to say, the classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism. So that's where they see the battle to be. And of course, they have goals with all of this. The curricula and outcome-based education are designed. They even talk about a method that you call strategic design. And the idea there is that they imagine what the future world is going to be like, where these young people are going to be living and acting in the future, some 10, 15 years in the future. They decide what that's going to be like, and then they design the curriculum to prepare them for that. But then their estimate of what the world is going to be like is biased, at least, and is terribly wrong in reality. It's all based on the assumption, for example, that there's going to be a world government and a world culture and a world religion, world economic system, one world. Globalism is the theme of all of it. And all the curricula are heading in that direction. World government, world culture, world religion, all globalism. And in order to do that, the foundation has to be evolution. There are many different philosophies and systems. It's interesting also that many of them are gravitating towards what's called the New Age movement. The New Age movement is a very heterogeneous sort of a thing, but it goes all the way from, say, witchcraft and astrology and spiritism and so forth on the one hand, on the scientific level, to morphogenetic fields and anthropic principles and all kinds of things like that, and all the different New Age religions and everything, but they all, as mixed up and as different as they all have two things in common. All of them, without any exception, are based on evolution, and their goal is globalism, a world culture and a world government. Now, We're moving in that direction. President Bush established his what he called America 2000, and that was the goal, basically the goal in that. And President Clinton is doing the same thing when he changed the name to Goals 2000. In 1990, there was a world conference, Education for All, WCEFA it was called, World Conference on Education for All, met in Thailand with 150 nations sending delegates. And that was their theme, too. We're educating for the future when all the nations will be one and all under great world government of evolutionary humanism. The sponsors of that were such organizations as UNESCO and UNICEF and the World Bank and other leading globalistic organizations like that. Now, let me just document a little more the fact that this is all based on evolutionism. Just bear it with me, and I know this is a little bit heavy and unpleasant. We don't like to think of these things, but we better think of them because this is reality. It's really happening. Here's what Julian Huxley said. Julian Huxley, if you don't know him, you should know him. He's now dead, but he was the leading evolutionist of the 20th century until he died several years ago. In 1959, he was selected as the keynote speaker at the Great Darwinian Centennial Convocation at the University of Chicago, where leaders from all over the world gathered together to pay homage to Charles Darwin. It was a great religious service, really, for Darwin, eulogizing him and his great contribution to the world. Huxley was the keynote speaker. He was a well-known biologist. He's written many books. He's particularly interesting to me because the school that I attended, Rice University in Texas, a thoroughly humanistic school, he was the first chairman of the biology department at Rice, and although he was gone by the time I got there, I graduated there and later taught there, he was gone by that time, but his impress was still very strong on the school. His evolutionary humanistic perspective was very strong, and so he's of particular interest to me. But anyway, Huxley, at this Darwinian centennial, said this. He said, the first point to make about Darwin's theory is that it is no longer a theory but a fact. No serious scientist would deny the fact that evolution has occurred, just as he would deny the fact that the earth goes around the sun. Now, he's dead wrong on that. I know there are thousands of scientists today who are creationists, men who have master's and doctor's degrees in every field of science. We have about 30 of them associated with our institute, either directly on the staff or advisors or whatnot. And the Creation Research Society has over 700 members now, and over its existence, it's had well over 1,000 scientists in its membership. And they only represent a small proportion. There are literally thousands of scientists who are creationists. Huxley's wrong about that. There are plenty of scientists who believe in creation. As we'll see next time, all the founding fathers of science, Newton and all the rest, believed in creation. And yet they say that no scientist can be a creationist. Then he went on to say, Darwinism removed the whole idea of God as the creator of organisms from the sphere of rational discussion. Don't anybody talk about God using evolution. He says that's not rational. He says Darwin pointed out that no supernatural designer was needed. Since natural selection can account for any known form of life, there's no room for supernatural agency in its evolution. We can dismiss entirely all idea of a supernatural overriding mind being responsible for the evolutionary process. And you know he's right about that. If it really is true that natural selection can explain everything, then it's redundant to bring God into the equation. If you can explain everything without God, then why bring him in there? That's what he's saying. And so the so-called theistic evolutionists or Christian evolutionists are simply irrational in his point of view, because he says you don't need God if you can really explain everything by evolution. That's right. But of course he's wrong about the fact that everything can be explained by evolution. Nothing can be explained by evolution. Absolutely nothing scientifically can be explained by evolution. And by that I mean macroevolution, vertical evolution from one level to a higher level of complexity. Well, that's what Huxley said. Here's another thing he said. If man is... Well, let me read what Stephen Jay Gould said. Now, Gould is not dead. He's very much alive. He's probably the most important evolutionist living today. Stephen Jay Gould is at Harvard University, professor of geology there. Very good writer. I love to read and quote Stephen Jay Gould, and he doesn't like me to quote him. He's told me that. He shouldn't write it if he doesn't want to be quoted. I'm just... Here's what he says. He said, with respect to man, he says, we now view Homo sapiens as a happy accident of the last geological moment. So in their point of view, man is just an accident, has no meaning, just happened to be here. If evolution had taken a different course, why the world might be ruled by dinosaurs or by insects or something else. So man is just an accident. And what is the goal? Well, Huxley says the goal of this accidental development of evolution, says man's true destiny is to guide the future course of evolution on Earth towards greater fulfillment, whatever that means. He says the humanist goal must therefore be the fulfillment society. That's in an article that he published in 1962 called The Coming New Religion of Humanism. So don't say humanism is not a religion. The leaders of humanism recognize it as a religion. He even wrote a book called Religion Without Revelation. Now he was, as I said, the first director general of UNESCO, United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization. He wrote a white paper when he was first made Secretary General there as to what their future program should be. And among other things, this is what that paper said. This was called A New World Vision. This was the name of his article. It was kept secret for quite a long time. Later it was published by the Humanist Magazine many years after, even after his death, I think. The general philosophy of UNESCO should, it seems, be a scientific world humanism, global in extent and evolutionary in background. So UNESCO has been pushing for that, and the whole United Nations has, for that matter, ever since. And once again, lest anybody think that God could have had something to do with this process, Dr. David Hull, professor of philosophy at Northwestern University in Illinois, said this. He says, what kind of a God could we infer from the sort of phenomena that we're talking about? I'll skip a little bit. He says, the evolutionary process is rife with happenstance, contingency, incredible waste, death, pain, and horror. Whatever the God implied by evolutionary theory and the data of natural selection might be like, he is not the Protestant God, a waste not and want not. He's also not a loving God who cares about his productions. He says the God of evolution is careless, wasteful, indifferent, almost diabolical. He is certainly not the sort of God to whom anyone would be inclined to pray. So that's the God of the evolutionist. You see, whatever that kind of a God is, it's not our God. I tell people who say, well, can a Christian be an evolutionist? Yeah, I was at one time myself, I'm ashamed to say, as a Christian. You can be a Christian evolutionist. You can be a Christian liar. You can be a Christian thief. You can be a Christian adulterer. Ought not to be. Christians can do a lot of things they ought not to do. It doesn't make them right, and evolution is about as wrong as it can be for a Christian. And I tell people, if they feel like they've got to believe in evolution because of science or some other reason, okay, make that choice. But don't blame God for it. He would never do a thing like that. It's the most wasteful, inefficient, cruel process anybody could ever conceive of by which to produce man. So if you've got to believe in evolution, why, at least be honest enough not to credit God with such a thing as that, or charge him with such a thing as that. Now, let me read another statement. This is from Isaac Asimov, who's the world's greatest science author. He wrote more than 500 books, and he covered every field of science in his books, I guess. He also died just about a year or so ago. And he, at the time of his death, he was the president of the American Humanist Association. He was a scientist. He was a good scientist. He was a biochemist, I think, a professor at Boston University, I think. He says, if anyone asks me, I will admit to being an atheist. This was in a book that he wrote. In fact, I think this was the very last book he wrote. It was published in 1992. The book was titled Asimov Laughs Again. He says, in the world of jokedom, however, God, Satan, angels, demons, Adam and Eve, and all the paraphernalia of mythology exist, and I accept them gladly. Anything for a laugh. Well, you see, so to Huxley, God is irrational. To Hull, God is cruel. To the Ghoul, man's an accident. To Asimov, God's a joke. Can't help but wonder if Asimov is still laughing. But this is the basic philosophy, which is basic in our secular educational system today, and that's why we're concerned. Why we have to be concerned. Robert Mueller, who was the Assistant Secretary General of the United Nations, he's not that now, I'm not sure of his position right now, but he's one of the leading New Age organizers and promoters. And he says, I believe the most fundamental thing we can do today is to believe in evolution. Everything for the future depends on our belief in evolution. And so, we do not dare to allow creation to rear its ugly head in our school system. Here's what another thing that Stephen Gould says. This is in April 1993 in Natural History. He has an article in Natural History each issue. And they're good, interesting articles. He says, creationist bashing is a noble and necessary pursuit these days. You've got to bash us. One thing is true, they can't defeat us by science or by the Bible or by morality or anything that's good and true and right. They can't get us on that basis, so they just have to bash us. It's a noble and necessary pursuit, he says. And this could be carried a lot further as time goes on. Let me read. I'm going to quit this in just a moment. I know I don't like this negative stuff any better than you do. I want to get to the positive side in a minute, but just two other quotations. This is from Dr. John Patterson, who is a professor at Iowa State University. This was published in the Journal of the National Center for Science Education. If you don't know what that is, that's an organization centered up in Berkeley, headed up by Dr. Eugenie Scott there. And it's funded by the Carnegie Foundation for Education, I think it is, anyway, Carnegie. And the Carnegie Foundation has sponsored just about every educational development over the past century or so. It's been right in the midst of everything. Carnegie, Andrew Carnegie himself, you know, was an atheistic Darwinian social Darwinist. He was a capitalist, but he was an atheist and a Darwinist, and his influence on capitalism has been dreadful, I think, over the years. But anyway, the foundation that he established, along with the Ford Foundation and the Rockefeller Foundation, are all the same philosophy, essentially. But anyway, this journal, this Center for Science Education, they were behind the attack on the ICR graduate school a couple of years ago when the state of California tried to close it down. But the Lord gave us victory in that one. Anyway, here's what he said in that journal. He says, creationists often complain that their theories and their colleagues are discriminated against by educators. As a matter of fact, creationism should be discriminated against. No advocate of such propaganda should be trusted to teach science classes or administer science programs anywhere under any circumstances. Moreover, if they are now doing so, they should be dismissed. I'm glad this kind of discrimination is finally catching on, and I hope the practice becomes much more vigorous and widespread in the future. Talk about the tolerance and liberal attitude of people, humanists. And here's another statement from a professor at Iowa State University, by the name of Dr. Kendrick Frazier. This was in the Skeptical Inquirer. He said, a professor should have the right to fail any student in his class, no matter what his grade record indicates. Should even have the right of retracting grades and possibly even his degree if that person later espouses creationism after passing the course or after graduating. I remember when I was teaching at Virginia Tech, before we came out here, in fact, one of the things that convinced me that we ought to come out here and start this work, I spoke to the class in evolution there at Virginia Tech, the invitation of the professor there. He had read a couple of my books and knew something about what I was teaching. And at that point, I was head of the civil engineering department at that school. So I spoke to the class, but then afterwards, I talked to him and I asked him, I don't even remember his name, I said, Doctor, suppose you had a student in your class who was an A student. He made straight A's in everything. He was a perfect student. Knew the subject backward and forward. Biology, knew perfectly. And he knew all the arguments for evolution. He knew all the pros and cons of evolution. He knew everything that anybody could ever argue in favor of evolution. He knew everything about it, and he did a perfect dissertation, a wonderful dissertation. But the only thing is, he did not believe in evolution. Would you give him his degree? Absolutely not. He would not give him his degree. Now, that isn't true everywhere, I realize, but it's sure true in lots of places. There is serious pressure against the true faith of creation, which is based on the Word of God, and on the truth of God as revealed in the world of God. Well, so much for the problems in secular education. What's the alternative? What is the biblical doctrine of education? Well, the Bible has quite a little to say about education. I've discussed that in my book, Christian Education for the Real World. And as far as the other part of it is concerned, you might be interested in this, the long war against God. It shows that this war is not anything new. It's coming to a climax now, but it's been going on long before Darwin. In fact, it goes back to the very beginning. There's been a war against God based on the concept of evolution versus creation, man-centered versus God-centered world, right from the very beginning. So I would recommend that you study those books if you really want to understand this subject. Anyway, the biblical doctrine of education, I want to mention just three things, and I'll try to be brief on this. First of all, the basis of true education, which is biblical education, and secondly, the principles of that education, true education, then how should it be implemented, implementing true education? What is the basis of true education? Well, the fact is that the basis of it is the very first commandment that God gave when he created man and woman back in the beginning. You remember what he said? God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, let him have dominion over all the earth. Man was the last of his creations. He created all the animals, all the plants, the stars, everything was created. On the sixth day, he created male and female, Adam and Eve. And he said, they're going to have dominion over this creation. It's not to be a despotic dominion, but a stewardship dominion. They're to exercise their dominion as stewards under God for God's glory and man's good. And he told them, now be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And he said, that's the very first command God gave. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's about the only command man ever tried to obey. And I've done my part, I guess, too. So. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That's Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And that first commandment, it's called a dominion mandate, have dominion over the earth, implies a number of things. In the first place, they had to multiply in order to do that. One man, one woman couldn't do all that. So to have dominion over all the earth, they had to multiply to fill the earth. And so this implies, first of all, that they need to study the earth and its processes and its systems, understand them. That's science. Then they must apply those in systems and processes and products and machinery, maybe, and so on. Technology, then, is implied in the dominion mandate. Science is the discovery of truth. Technology is the application of the truth. And then humanities would be implied because they're now to interpret the truth. These would be art and music and literature and so on. Commerce is implied. That would implement the truth in transportation and communication and business and all the rest around the world. And then finally, education would be the transmission of the truth from one generation to the next. And so education is implied in that basic dominion mandate, along with all the other honorable activities of mankind. Now, initially, there was no sin, but when sin came in, then an additional set of occupation is implied, and that would be, we might call government, where we have to have a means for protecting the truth. This implies lawyers and policemen and armies and things like that. But as long as it's an honorable occupation, everything then is involved in this great command, the dominion mandate, and it has never been withdrawn. It was renewed to Noah. It is renewed in various ways in the New Testament. And so it's still a mandate. That's the first great commission that God gave to every one of us, whether Christian or non-Christian. All of us are responsible for that dominion mandate to do what we can in our occupation to implement that, to have dominion over the earth and to subdue it to the glory of God and the benefit of mankind. Well, there's a second great commission, of course, to the church, to the believers. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And the Lord has commanded everything with relation to this creation. We're to teach that. And that implies another type of function of mankind, that we might call ministry, or the redemption and restoration of truth once lost or forgotten or distorted. And so all of these honorable occupations are implied in the dominion mandate, and then for Christians supplemented by the Great Commission. And we're responsible, you and I, every one of us who are believers in Christ, to be doing what we can by the grace of God to implement both of these. That's the basis of true education. What are the principles? Now this, I guess, is a matter of opinion. One could elucidate a number of principles. I'll discuss some of these in the book. But let me just give you an idea. Remember, there's two worldviews, evolution versus creation. These are really the only two worldviews. Either we can explain all things by natural processes, or we cannot, one or the other, evolution or creation. So these are the two basic worldviews, and the evolutionary worldview, I like to think of these as two trees. An evolutionary tree with roots in evolution, creation tree with roots in creation, and then the fruits that they bear. And you know, Jesus Christ said, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So we can make a moral case for creation too, because all the fruits of the evolutionary tree, such as Nazism and communism and socialism and anarchism and racism and behaviorism, all these evil philosophies and harmful practices such as abortionism and drug culture and pornography and amoralism and all of that, you can show that every one of these harmful practices and evil philosophies, if you trace them down to their roots and find the rationale for them, you'll find it rooted in evolutionism. But on the other hand, the creation tree has its roots in creationism, and the fruits of that tree are good. All the doctrines of Christianity are based on creation, the first verse of the Bible. Everything else flows from that. And true Americanism, the American nation was founded on the basis of creation. Even those men like Jefferson and Franklin, even Tom Paine, who were deists maybe, they did believe in a creator God, and they believed that we were responsible to that creator. And of course, many of them were Bible-believing Christians, and the true science was founded on creationism. As we'll see next week, all the great founding fathers of science were creationists. True history, true philosophy, true education. So the fruits of the creation tree are good fruits. Fruits of the evolution tree are bad fruits. And that gives us then the principles of true education. We don't want to base our education on bad fruit. We want it to be good fruit. Let me just quote a few scriptures now to indicate what I mean with respect to evolutionism. I think 1 Timothy 6:20 is very relevant, where there the Apostle Paul says, keep that which is committed to thee, to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Opposition of science, falsely so called. And that's evolution. The word in the Greek is pseudoscience. Avoiding pseudoscience, which professes to be science but is not based on any scientific facts. And, of course, Paul was talking about evolution to Timothy because the philosophy which he was talking about then, the science faulty so-called, the Gnosis, the Gnostic philosophy, but he's also talking about Epicureanism and Stoicism. These were evolutionary philosophies. The Stoics were pantheistic evolutionists. The Epicureans, atheistic evolutionists. The Gnostics were sort of pantheistic evolutionists in a mix. They were all evolutionists. And Paul was saying that that's profane and vain babblings, these oppositions of science faulty so-called. You avoid that. That doesn't mean run away from it. Just don't mean don't be influenced by it. Don't compromise with it. Keep what's committed to your trust. And then, so there should be no evolutionary philosophy mixed in with true education. It should be based entirely on the truth of God and special creation. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So true wisdom and true knowledge have to have their beginning in the fear of the Lord. That's the biblical doctrine of education. If you're going to have real wisdom, real education, real knowledge, real science, you've got to begin with the fear of God. Romans 1:20 says, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. That's the most interesting verse. It tells us that God, even for those who don't have the written scriptures, they can see the evidence for the existence of the true God of creation in the heavens. The invisible things have been seen from the very creation of the world. Even His eternal power and Godhead, that is the fact of God, the nature of God, and the structure of God, His Godhead, God as He has revealed Himself. We can see the triune God in the tri-universe. We can see the eternal power of God in the basic laws of science, the laws of power. And I don't have time, but all of these just testify wonderfully and mightily and compellingly to the truth of a God of creation, even without the scriptures. And so those who refuse God are without excuse, and the word excuse is apologetic in the Greek, apologia. So the thought is that they do not have any basis for their faith. That's a blind faith, a credulous faith. The Apostle Peter says to be ready to give an apologetic, be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope in you. That's the same word, be ready to give an apologetic. So we have one to give, we're told to be ready to give it, but they don't have one. They're without an apologetic. They believe because they believe, but not because of any facts. That is a basic principle of true education, not only founded upon God and creation, but also centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. True education, whether it's science or humanities or what it is, should be centered in Christ. Why? Well, because by Him were all things created in heaven and in earth, visible or invisible, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So we can't really understand anything until we see it in Him. It goes on to say a little later in Colossians 2:3, that in Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That doesn't mean every class has to be a Bible class by any means. But it does mean that it has to be centered in Jesus Christ. He is the creator of what we study in science. He's the creator of what we do in practice. He is the His source of it all. Finally, governed by Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or literally God-breathed, Paul said in the very last chapter he wrote, very last epistle he wrote, that the man of God may be perfect, so everything we need is in the Scriptures. Psalm 119:128 says, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Whatever God says is true, whatever He does is right, and so our teaching must be governed by the Scripture if it's going to be true education. It has to be cleansed of any false teaching to be true education. Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ, because in Him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then it says in Ephesians 5:3, this applies to our practice, says fornication and all uncleanness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Instead of that, Philippians 4:8 says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. And that's what we ought to be teaching, things that are right and good and true and honest. Well, you say, you mean you want to get that in the public schools? Absolutely not. You can't. Even if we wanted to, we can't, but we don't want to. Because, you see, if you tell a humanistic teacher who doesn't believe in God and doesn't believe in creation that he's got to teach creation and he's got to teach about God and about Christ, he's going to make a caricature. We don't want that. True education centered in Christ and creation should not be taught in public schools, except by creationists, Christ-centered teachers. If we ever get that situation, well, wonderful, but that's not going to happen. Not until the millennium when the Lord comes, then education will be different then. But in the meantime, it's not going to be. So, no, what the option is to teach it the way the Bible says to do it. And now when you go to see what the biblical doctrine of who controls education is, Then you find this remarkable thing that there's not a hint in the Bible anywhere that any kind of a school should be controlled or taught or mandated in any sense by any kind of government. The teaching, education of the young, first of all, is centered in the home. The first reference to education in the Bible, Genesis 18:19, God says, I know Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. So the basic principle of true teaching is the father teaching the children to do justice and judgment and to keep the ways of God. The New Testament, the key verse there, probably Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And at the home, if the parents can't teach everything, and generally they can't, they could get together with other parents, either in homeschool or in Christian school or church school or whatever. And then the church also, in fact, 1 Timothy 3:15 says, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. So the home and the church should control the education of the young if it's going to be biblical education. And biblical means not just study of the Bible, but everything. Bible-centered, Bible-governed education. No, that's not going to be accomplished in the secular schools or in the public schools. But what's wrong with Christian schools? What's wrong with home schools? You see, I would recommend, this is my recommendation, it may not be worth much, and you can just take it for that and toss it out if you wish, but my recommendation is that if it's all possible, we should teach our children at home everything that we can. And I think it's wonderful, the modern homeschool movement, and we have a number of books out there that will help homeschool teachers, and teaching science in particular. And then, apart from that, if possible, get them in a Christian school. If you can't do that, a good, sound Christian school, of course, not one in name only, but one that really is Bible-centered. If you can't do that, and many can't, then they must go to the public school. Then it's up to the parents to train the children at home to correct whatever may be wrong that they're taught. The parents need to know what's going on, need to monitor, need to study for themselves, to be able to answer the questions. Now, I can speak from experience on that because we never lived where we could have our children. We had all our 6 children. All of them went to public schools. And they all were taught evolution. So we had to correct that at home. We did, and all the other things that were wrong. And they've all come out to be solid Bible-believing Christian men and women, and their children are. And so you can do that, but you have to do it that way. You cannot just turn it over to the public school because their agenda is globalism and futurism and so forth and evolutionism, and you can't leave it at that. This is just my suggestion. It may not be worth much. But in terms of cognitive criteria for true education, I think there's no better guide for that than in Proverbs, which is the book of wisdom. Very first chapter of Proverbs of Solomon says, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation of the words of the wise and their dark sayings, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. The home, and then note that these terms, Bloom has 6 criteria. I think 7 is a better number than 6, so I've taken 7 criteria out of that, and they're all based on this chapter in Proverbs. You notice there are 7 words there. Knowledge means awareness of facts. Learning means absorption of facts. Instruction means correction of erroneous facts. Understanding means comprehension of the meaning of the facts. Discretion means the planning of the use of the facts. Wisdom is the character and the effective use of facts in life. And then wise counsel, the ability to give good advice about the use of the facts to others. So I would say those are the cognitive criteria for true education, unless you can think of some better ones. As far as the effective criteria are concerned, Spady has 5 of those, but I've again taken 7. Let me just give you these, and then I'm going to close. And these again are mine, and they may not be the best. You can come up with your own, but at least I think they're better than theirs. We are concerned, of course, with the beliefs and the attitudes and the values that our young people come out with after their education. But here's what I think they ought to come out with. First of all, they ought to be completely committed to creationism and to total Christianity. Then they ought to understand the Scriptures. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, Paul said to Timothy, able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and so on, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Then, of course, they should be proficient in their particular academic subject that the Lord equips them and calls them to do, whether it's chemistry or history or whatever it is. They ought to be proficient in that. That's the dominion mandate that we mentioned. I think they ought to also have ability in apologetics. Peter says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you to. A reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Teach them how to defend their faith. Some people say, you don't need to defend the gospel, just preach the gospel. No, Paul says, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And that's the same word again in Philippians 1:7. He wants us to be ready to give an apologetic to everyone who asks us. And they all ask us different things. And so we need to be able to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen that need not to be ashamed when they ask us. Rightly handling the word of truth. And then, of course, we want them to exhibit true Christian character, such as enunciated in the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. That ought to be one of the attributes with which they emerge from their education, controlled, bearing fruit of the Spirit. They ought to be committed to true evangelism, to winning people to Christ. You know, I think I might have mentioned this. I'm not sure that the one book of the Bible that's devoted to winning people to Christ is the Gospel of John. The purpose, he says, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life through his name, John 20:31. And he started the Gospel with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. So he began with creation, and that was his beginning towards creationism, towards evangelism. Well, we ought to be committed to evangelism. And finally, the ability to teach others. Paul said to Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard of me, commit thou also to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. To teach others. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. So we would like for our young people to be able to teach others the truths of God's world and God's word.